This morning, I would like to start with a story. There was this man, and this is a true story, so it's an exciting one. But there was this man, and he grew up, you know, minding his own business and doing his own thing. And all of a sudden, one day, he's contacted by the living God, right? Not sure why, but God chooses this individual. And he says, hey, I am going to make you a great nation. He said, I'm going to give you some offspring, and it'll be a numerous amount of offspring, right? There'll be more than the stars in the sky, or the numbers will be like the sand of the seashore. And these amazing promises that are given to this man as long as he just follows this God. And so what we see is this man in obedience, he leaves his home and he leaves his family and he goes to not sure where, but he goes because that's what his God tells him. Now, surely, if you're a Bible student, you've come to figure out that I'm talking about the man named Abram, who his name later gets changed to Abraham. And what happens in Abraham's story is God comes and he promises him a child. He's 75 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's like, I'm an old man, and I've never had any children yet. And God says, just trust me, it'll happen. Well, he waits for that promise, and he continues to wait for that promise, and it's not happening. And finally, when he's 100 years old, Abraham has a son, and they call him Isaac. And if we fast forward a little bit into our story, in Genesis chapter 22, we see an amazing interaction between Abraham and his son Isaac. And I will read for you the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 22. It says this: Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, we love this story, right? We love the story of Abraham's obedience and the father's faithfulness and the fact that he's willing to lay down the life of his son. But the reason that we love the story is because of what comes next. Right? Abraham doesn't kill his son. Listen to the next couple verses. It says, But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, Here I am. And the voice from heaven says, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. You see, the faithful father lifts his knife to plunge it through his son, and then a sacrifice is provided. Now, our text for today is Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. And here in Matthew chapter 27, the substitute is the Son. Here, the faithful Father lifts up the knife to plunge it through his Son, but he does not stop. He plunges the knife through the heart of the Savior. You see, the voice that stopped Abraham on one of the mountains in Moriah was silent that day on Mount Calvary. This is an amazing text. It's in the forsaking of Jesus Christ by the Father that we receive this fourth saying from the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" My God, why have you forsaken me? Words that carry so much meaning for us, and we will attempt to understand them today, but I assure you, this is much bigger than what any human being can comprehend. This statement is massive, and we have to take by faith an understanding of what it means, so we'll do our best today. But what we learn from this fourth cry from the cross is that Jesus died hating the separation that sin brought from his Father. And you see, you and I are called to live that same way. We must hate the sin that separates us from God as well. Now, history would tell us that around 30,000 Jews were crucified around the time of Jesus Christ. While he was here on earth and while he was alive, crucifixion was a common thing. But it's this text that we're looking at today that sets the one crucifixion that we remember apart from the rest of them. It's the fact that God is forsaking God that marks this crucifixion on Calvary, and it forces the whole world to stop and make a decision based off of this moment. Christ's death on the cross is not a criminal's life taken. It's a Savior's life given. And that's what we're focusing on today. So, as we go to this text, before we get to the words of Jesus Christ, there's two things that we need to discuss so that we can get a better understanding for what's happening and what's present at this circumstance that will make this statement have a little bit of more sense for us that we can understand it. So two things we really need to discuss, and this will take up the majority of our time today. The first one is the fact that there's darkness present. Look at the text again in 45 where we began, Matthew 27, 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now, Jews start their new day at 6 o'clock a.m., right? We understand it, where we're from, a new day begins at midnight, 12 o'clock midnight. But for the Jews, the new day began at 6 in the morning. So, when our Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified the third hour, from 6 o'clock plus 3 to get to the third hour, Jesus is on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. So from 9 to 3 is the miserable hours of the crucifixion, and we learn that as we study history and we study our Bibles. But here in our text, we're at the sixth hour. And so what we learn is that from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon, Christ is on the cross and there's still light. It looks like a normal crucifixion. A bunch of criminals there being crucified, people mocking, Roman soldiers doing their job. And in those first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, is where we got the first three sayings, right? Christ has said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ has said, as he looks at the thief beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then he looks down at his mother in front of him and the group of the few that know who he is and are followers of him. And he's comforting his mother as he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." He can still see through those interactions as he's seeing people as he makes those proclamations. But here we come to the sixth hour, which would be noon. This is what we're understanding. And 12 o'clock noon, as you should understand it, is a bright part of the day. It's not the middle of the night. It's not a time where it's supposed to be dark. It's noon. It's midday. Yet what we experience here at the cross, as Jesus Christ is hanging on it, right at the halfway point, a midday darkness midway through the crucifixion. It's the brightest part of the day, and the Middle Eastern sun disappears. That's significant. This 3 hours of darkness has tried to be explained scientifically. People have tried to write this off in all kinds of different ways. And probably the most popular one is they just call it an eclipse. This is a solar eclipse taking place, and so the sun has been blocked as something passes in front of it, and therefore not allowing light to, you know, be shining from the sun and getting to the earth. But we know that that's ridiculous because, one, you can look up the records and see that there's no reason that an eclipse should have been happening at that time. It doesn't fit the time frame. Two, eclipses don't last for 3 hours. An eclipse came through recently. Most people alive today got to experience that. And so if you think back to that time when there was an eclipse of the sun, it lasted for moments, not hours. It just cannot be explained scientifically by saying that there was an eclipse that blocked the sun out while Christ was on the cross. And so we must take it for what it really is. The darkness was a supernatural act of God the Father. Darkness at Calvary means something. And I think it's really amazing when we study this out, because when Jesus Christ, the one who's being crucified, when he came into the world, it was marked with a light, right? There was a great star that was shining and revealing to some travelers where he was. But here at his death, God makes everything dark. The light of the world is dying in darkness. Now, let's understand it as we talk about it here today. Throughout Scripture, darkness is associated with God's judgment. This is something that you see coming up throughout the Bible, and something that we're still waiting on the time Jesus comes back, and he'll come back in judgment. But listen to the way the Bible describes it as we're talking about the judgment of God. And think about this. God only judges one thing when he's judging it with wrath. All Christians will be judged based off of their motives. But God only judges one thing with his wrath and pours his fury out upon it, and that's the thing called sin. So that gives us some insight as to what's happening here at the cross as we see darkness, and darkness is associated with God's judgment. And I'm not talking about everyday darkness, right? When you go to bed at night and it's dark out, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this supernatural darkness that God brings here in this situation. Listen to Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it." And then it says this, "For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Do you see what it's saying? On the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes in judgment, right? The first time he came to save, but the second time he comes, he'll come with wrath against sin. He will come in judgment, and it says that the sun will be darkened, and the stars won't give off light, and the moon will not shine. It will be dark as God comes in judgment against sin. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. It's explaining the same thing. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." There's a New Testament one that explains the same thing. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You see, when God brings his judgment against sin, the Bible marks it for us in darkness. Now, at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see a supernatural darkness that sweeps in. And guess what? God is dealing with sin. This is what's happening at the cross. This is remarkable. This is something that we must begin to understand as we go through it. God hates sin. He hates it. And in these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ becomes sin. And as he becomes sin, we see the darkness come in as God is pouring out his judgment on that sin. So the sinless one becomes legally guilty of our sin. And it's marked for us with darkness. That's very, very important. The marking of the crucifixion in darkness is what's revealing for us that the payment of sin is occurring, right? Christ is taking your sin upon him, and God is pouring out his wrath upon that. And for the history of the world up until this point, God has looked over the sins of the past, right? That's what it tells us. The blood of bulls and goats weren't good enough. They didn't count. That didn't appease God's wrath. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ becomes sin, God actually takes all of his wrath against sin and he pours it out on judgment on the Savior. The darkness shows us that it worked, that it was real, that it's the real sacrifice that you and I needed. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it adds another element to this that we can understand. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, we are given an explanation of what hell is. And this is how it's described. And you guys have heard this before. He describes hell as outer darkness. So people that spend eternity in hell will be spending eternity in outer darkness. And a lot of people have tried to say this is symbolism, right? Because how can there be darkness in hell at the same time as there's fire in hell? Because fire gives off light. And so they've tried to write all these things off. But I think we need to believe the Bible for what the Bible says it is. And especially when you understand that God's wrath is revealed, and it comes in this idea of darkness. So when we're describing hell as outer darkness, people there will be experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity. They'll be paying for their own sin. And so the darkness makes sense that it would be there. So here, the Savior on the cross, surrounded in darkness, is taking hell for us. Jesus Christ is experiencing hell for those that would be his. The collective guilt of everybody who has ever sinned is being laid upon him. And so Christ experiences the wrath of God. He's experiencing separation from his Father. He's experiencing hell for you. Christ suffers in darkness so that you can walk and light. What's happening right now? The collective weight of all of this sin laid on the Savior, it's the darkest part of all of eternity. And God's marked for it. He's marked it for us in actual physical darkness. This is important for you to grasp. There's one other thing that I think will help us see that this darkness is representation of sin. And it comes from Exodus chapter 10. Now, Exodus is an amazing section of Scripture. As the children of Israel are captive in Egypt, and they want to be released from Egypt, right? They want their own land that has been promised to them. And so God is going to keep his promise, and he's going to give them that land. And so Moses comes in, and Moses is going to help them leave Egypt, and they'll wander the wilderness until Joshua will finally help them cross the Jordan into their own land. But as Moses is trying to free them from Egypt, he's got to go before Pharaoh. And you guys remember how this works, right? There's lots of conversations. Moses says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no way. And so God continues to bring these plagues on the land of Egypt, one after another after another. And we have 10 plagues that take place in the land of Egypt that lead to the Israelites' release from there. And the 10th plague is pretty detrimental. The 10th plague is where we get the Passover celebration, right? This is where the Jews had to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost because death was coming and the firstborn of every household was going to die unless there was a sacrificial death in its place. The death of the sacrificial lamb, right? That's the 10th plague. And the Jews celebrate it every single year as they eat the Passover and they focus in on this. But the plague right before that, do you guys remember what the 9th plague is as you go down through all those? Let me read it for you. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21. This is describing the 9th plague. And it says this: there was darkness over all of the land of Egypt. Darkness that could even be felt. So what you have as you track down through these plagues is God saying, let my people go. And he's bringing some hardship into the life of the Egyptians as they won't let the people go. And when they finally don't, he brings the 9th plague, which is darkness, a supernatural darkness that could even be felt. There was no seeing anything. This was a miraculous darkness. And the darkness led to death. The darkness led to the judgment of God being poured out on sin as somebody from every single household died. Now you see, back there in Egypt, we already talked about it, but the only way that you escaped that death was through the substitutionary lamb. That's Passover. Now here at the cross, we see darkness before the death of Christ, the real Passover lamb, the real substitutionary lamb, the real sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. This darkness is marking for us how significant this sacrifice is. Number two, there's something else that we really need to understand as we come to this, and it's what the darkness brings, right? God is bringing his wrath for sin. So it's when God's judgment is present, you see darkness. And so we've talked about that. We understand the darkness now. Number two, then, is divine wrath. God hates sin. He hates it. And God must punish sin. So what's happening here at the second half of the crucifixion is God is pouring out his wrath on Christ as Christ bears the sin for us. That is, if that sounds like a basic point to you, It's because you've heard enough of the gospel that you've heard that over and over again. But that is like the most exciting thing. This is something that we need to talk about continually over and over again. The fact that Christ became our substitute and then God poured his wrath on him. This is divine wrath. This is God pouring out the punishment you deserve onto Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the best verses there is, right? It says, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father has made Jesus Christ the sacrifice for us, so that he can pour his wrath out on sin without pouring it out on you and destroying you. That's incredible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says it like this. He himself, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So without ever sinning, Jesus became sin. Without ever committing sin, he bore your sin at the cross. This is why the cross is such an amazing thing. This is marvelous for us. We must focus on the cross and marvel in the cross, because it's at the cross that God is revealed. This is why it's the plan that the Father establishes before the foundation of the world. There is no better way that he can reveal himself to us. You see, at the cross, you see how perfect God is. He must be perfect, and a perfect God must not stand for things that are imperfect. So he must punish sin. The wrath of God is displayed at the cross as the Father forsakes the Son. But not only that, you see the love of God displayed as well. You see his hatred for sin and his commitment to holiness as he pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ paying for sin, but you also see his love and his grace and his mercy as he saves us, right? The wrath of God is displayed as God forsakes the Son, but the love of God is displayed as God accepts the sacrifice. This is Calvary. It's divine wrath being poured out on sin so that divine love could be revealed and we could have relationship with him. Erwin Lutzer, he had this great statement kind of recognizing this, and it goes like this. He says, at the cross, God's inflexible holiness and boundless love collide, and with a cry of anguish, you and I are redeemed. That's what's taking place here at Calvary. And so, you see, you must see the love of God in it. John 3:16, which was already quoted for you today, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is God's plan. God gave it. But you also must see the outpouring of God's divine wrath, because sin needed to be paid for. There is no purchase without payment. And so as Christ is paying for us, he's purchasing us, he had to at the same time pay for the sin that you've committed. Romans chapter 3 helps us understand this so well. In one verse, it really sets this clear for us. It's talking about Jesus, Christ, whom God set forth as the propitiation, right? As the payment, as the one that would ease and appease his wrath, as the propitiation by his blood. The death of Jesus Christ was our propitiation. Then it says this, that he, God the Father, might be just and a justifier. That's the holiness of God, in that he's just, that he hates sin, that he must pour his wrath out upon it, that he cannot let it go unpunished, the just side of God. But you also see that he wants to be a justifier and save the sinners that have wronged him, as he takes you and I, people who are not just, and he allows us to be justified through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, we love the fact that God has made a way for us to be saved, that we can have salvation. But you got to understand, for God to be a justifier, He must be just. He cannot save people from their sins if He's a God that is not just. He's not a good God if He's not a just God. And so it's at the cross that that's made possible. Now, let's continue to think through this. God hates sin. And what does sin do? Sin separates us from God. So as divine wrath because of sin is being poured out on the sinless one, Jesus Christ, but sin separates us from God, the divine wrath is being felt by the Savior in such a way that He's feeling separation from the Father, the person who He's eternally been perfectly connected to. This is mind-blowing. Because Jesus is God. And so we have God pouring out His wrath on God and a separation that you and I have a hard time understanding. Here, as God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of all of us, Christ feels the separation from God that sin brings. Now, I want you to understand that hell will be filled with people who are eternally forsaken by God. They will be eternally separated from God. As Jesus Christ is separated from God here, in the sense that He's filled with sin and sin separates us from God, hell will be filled with people that are eternally separated from God. And Jesus describes that separation with the word forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? And so hell will be filled with people who are eternally forsaken by God. But you see, that doesn't have to be your fate, because Christ is taking that for all of those that would be His. I think this is an incredible thing, and it's something that we must really, really spend some time focusing on, as it's so big and so hard to comprehend that God could forsake God, but it's the reality of your salvation. It's what was necessary. And God is a God that saves. So this is how it works. Now, let's go to the words of Jesus Christ, because with that background, with the thought process of death and with divine wrath, we can now look at the words of Christ and begin to understand them here together as we look at this today. We'll break it down into two sections, and first, we'll just take the first two words, "My God, my God." He says it twice. "My God, my God." That's very significant. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ has always referred to God as Father. You don't see Him praying and saying, "God, God." He always calls Him Father, right? As He's teaching, He says, "I and the Father are one." As He's out explaining things, He's always saying, "My Father says this," or "My Father wants this," or "My Father this," right? He's always referring God to Father. When you see Him pray in the garden before He goes to the cross, and you guys know this heartfelt, passionate prayer of Jesus, but He says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He's praying to the Father. Just 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first statement of Christ from the cross, as He prays for the forgiveness of those wronging Him, how did He start it? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Christ always refers to God as His Father. This is the only time that Jesus addresses Him as God. Now, that's very, very important. This change of address by Jesus shows us the break in fellowship that has occurred between Jesus and God the Father. The break in fellowship that has occurred, that has existed for all of eternity past, Sin separates from God. We just talked about that. And so here, as Jesus is experiencing it, we see that he's experiencing it because he can't call him his father. Jesus becomes sin and is abandoned by holy God. So by calling him God and not Father, Christ is feeling the full wrath of God, which is being poured out upon him. Very significant. But listen to his statement, because he doesn't just call him God, he calls him my God. And this is a very important word, because even in this heartbreaking distress, even as the wrath of God is fully being poured out on the person of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ is carrying out the plan that God the Father created, right? This plan started in the heart of God the Father. And so Jesus is carrying it out, knowing that he's being crushed by God, knowing that it's God the Father who's pouring his wrath on him, knowing that he's taking all this by, because he's being obedient to his Father, right? So as it's God's fault, essentially, this is all being poured out on Jesus, and Jesus is feeling forsaken by God, by his Father, he still calls him my God. Even in this heartbreaking distress, Jesus has hope. Jesus still knows to cling to the very one who's crushing him. I think this is incredible. The perfect unison between them is gone, but Christ knows the Father will return. This isn't going to last forever. It's going to end. And in fact, not next week, but the week after that, just two statements from now, he's going to boldly cry out, "It is finished," right? So he knows that it's going to end. He knows that the perfect unison with the Father will return. He knows that he won't be forsaken by God forever. He's paying for sin, and then he'll finish the work that he came to do. We'll talk about that a lot more when we get there. But right now, in the midst of it, he does not forget that he has a personal relationship with that being that is crushing him. My God, it's personal. As he calls God his, the soul of Jesus Christ clings to the Father who has withdrawn from him. It's necessary that God withdraws from Jesus as Jesus is filled with sin. But Jesus continues to cling to his Father as he shouts out, "My God, I trust you. Personally, we have a relationship. And though it doesn't feel like you're present, I won't let go. My God." Arthur Pink described it like this. He says, "This cry from Jesus was a cry of distress, but not a cry of distrust." And you see, I pray that would be the same attitude that you and I face when we go through hardships. Do you realize that none of us, those of us that are Christians, if you are standing on eternity and on salvation based off of the fact that Jesus Christ was your substitute and the only reason you can get in is because of him and what he's done, then God will never forsake you. But that doesn't mean life won't be difficult for us at times. And so in those times where life is difficult for us, I pray that just like Jesus, we would not let go of the personal relationship with that God that we have. We tend to get so frustrated. Where is God when I need him, right? How come I'm not getting the things that I want, which is so selfish and so foolish of us? But here's Christ who cries out, "My God." He personalizes it. He believes that God is real. He believes that God is there. He believes that God is in control. He believes that God will come through. I pray that you and I would have that same attitude in hardships in our own life. Now, number two, the second half of this. My God, and then he says this. Why have you forsaken me? Now, this is where it really starts to get tricky and complicated for us. And I realize that we cannot fully understand it. God forsaking God is beyond our brain's capacity. But let's think about the statement. First, let's just look at the grammar of what's taking place here. The first word, why, that W-H, that makes this a question. Now, Jesus is asking a question, which then brings for us up a question. Does Jesus know the answer to the statement that he makes? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does he know why God has forsaken him? And if he knows it, why is he asking a question? Right? And I mean, there's times where we ask questions to prove a point. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. And so I think we can pick it apart using some wisdom and what the Bible says to try to help us understand it. Let's start right here by this. Listen, Jesus Christ is God. He is. He's 100% God. There is no denying that. He could not be your substitute if he wasn't, because if he wasn't God, he couldn't be a perfect sinless being that walked around on earth. So Jesus is God. He says it. He says, I and the Father are one. He is absolutely God. So by being God, Jesus is omniscient. Now, omniscient very simply means all-knowing. It means he knows everything. He knows all things. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He's God. Now, that's displayed for us in the life of Jesus, right? A rich young ruler runs up to him and says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to be part of God's kingdom? And Jesus is like, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. And if you remember that story and that interaction, Jesus supernaturally, godlike, uses his omniscience, and he knows the heart of that young individual without even having a conversation, before the conversation even takes place. He knows what the guy's issue is. He knows what his problem is. He is God. He's all-knowing. But there's another side to Jesus. Yes, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% human. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's why he came, right? God with us, so that he could save us. So he takes on flesh so that he can die. And so we have two different natures in one being. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, when you get to some of these statements in the Bible where it almost seems like Jesus doesn't know something, what we're doing is we're looking at the fully human side of Jesus Christ. He's still God, and as God, he can't give up his omniscience, but he's veiled his glory. He's come down and he's temporarily taken on the form of man, so he's still 100% God, but he's also 100% human, and in his humanity, he's choosing not to use his qualities that are godlike. So that's why when Jesus makes a statement like, only the Father knows the day and the hour that the Son comes back, not even the Son knows, right? Only the Father. That's a statement made from the humanity side of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean Jesus as God is not in the know. He has to be in the know. He's omniscient. He's not God if he's not omniscient. John Calvin had some really good writing on this, explaining the two different natures of God. He's fully God and fully man. At the same time, two different beings in one being, Jesus Christ. So in this, while we are zoomed in at the cross of Jesus Christ and he asked this question, we are focused on the humanity side of Jesus Christ. He's 100% human. At the same time, he's 100% God. And in his humanity, he asked this question, why have you forsaken me? Now, let's pick that apart even farther, because even in the humanity of Jesus Christ, Christ knows what's going to happen. He understands the plan. In Matthew 26, as he prays in that garden, he's dreading what's coming. He's dreading the separation from God. He's dreading being forsaken by his Father. He's dreading having the sins of all the world, of all mankind, laid upon him. He knows it's coming. 2 weeks from now, when he says it's finished, he proves to us that he knew what he had to accomplish. And so he knew what needed to be done. By saying it's done, he knows he's accomplished it. So even in his humanity, he knows what's coming and what's supposed to happen. But I want to think through it. Unimaginable sin being laid on an infinitely pure and holy being, Jesus Christ. And God can't be pleased with sin, so the one bearing the sin cannot be in communion with God. In Jesus' humanity, he knew that he would take on sin, which separates from God, but in Jesus' humanity, he has still never been separated from God, because there's never been sin in him. So here on the cross, while Christ knew what he had to go through, it's in his humanity that he did not know how miserable this separation would be. He's never experienced it for all of eternity, and he's hating it. He is hating the separation that sin brought from the Father. Christ becomes sin. That's new to him. Sin separates from God. That's new to him. And it is expressed from his lips in a cry of anguish that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what had to happen. He's miserable in the midst of it. The horrible result of rebelling against God is being felt by God. That's mind-blowing. It's confusing, I know. But it's what's happening here at the cross as the Savior takes your sin. So let's try to answer the question that Christ asks. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake Christ? And I think when we zoom it all the way in, we get to one answer, and this is the only answer that there is. It's because of your sin and my sin. Christ gave the Father absolutely no reason to forsake him. It's because Jesus stood in your place. That's why this is taking place. It's because he willingly became sin, the Father forsook him. It's because you deserve God to forsake you. That's why God forsook Jesus. It's because he took hell for us. That's why the Father forsook him. And hell is separation from God. What's Jesus experiencing as he's feeling forsaken? Separation from God. You see, he is the substitute. So why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus is the substitute. I pray that you would marvel in that statement. Oh, that we would worship in awe at the fact that Jesus Christ was willingly our substitute. And as a result, I pray that you would shed anything from your life that hinders your relationship to your Savior. You cannot love your sin and love your Savior at the same time. Your sin is what put him there. Your sin is what has him crying out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you cannot continue to live in and love and enjoy the sin that hung your Savior there. Fall in love with Jesus Christ and hate the sin that separates you from him. The more we focus on this aspect that is so hard to grasp, God forsaking God, and what Jesus Christ did at the cross, the more you will marvel and be in awe at who Jesus Christ is. Worship him because he is worthy. Listen, we're going to end this sermon with practical thoughts. I have several for you today. Four practical thoughts from this text to help wrap it up, because I know there's been a lot of stuff, but I pray that you would hang with me for a few more minutes as we just track through these four practical thoughts that we can apply, and then we'll be done. Number one, ask why. In this statement, Jesus Christ asks why. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think you and I need to do the same thing. We need to ask God, why have you forsaken Jesus Christ? And you know what you need to do? You need to plug your own specific sin in as the answer. God, why did you forsake Jesus Christ? Oh, because Jake Clutinati's impatient? Because Jake Clutinati says things that he shouldn't? Because Jake Clutinati's deceitful? Because Jake Clutinati doesn't love people the way he should? Right? Think about your own life and the way you don't measure up, and plug your own sin in as the answer for the why, and then destroy that sin from your lifestyle. Do not continue to live it. Do not continue to be okay with it, but repent of it. Cry out to your merciful God. Tell him how sorry you are, and hate the fact that you've sinned against him. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This is instructions for Christians. It says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. Slay sin. Do not live with it. Destroy it. That's what you're called to do. So just like Jesus Christ, ask why and plug your own sin in as the answer, and then fight and war against that sin in your own life. Number two, practical application number two. Turn to God's word in every situation. There's so much stuff that comes with this. I didn't even have time to get into this for this sermon. But do you realize that this statement from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the beginning of Psalm chapter 22. It is an exact quote of the beginning of Psalm chapter 22. In the most miserable situation of all of eternity, when all the wrath of God is being poured out on the person of Jesus Christ, he opens his mouth, and what's he choose to do? Quote scripture. Some teachers, and recently I heard a teacher say that from the cross, he believes Jesus probably went on to quote all of Psalm 22. I don't necessarily believe that to be the case. The Bible doesn't say that's what happened. It just says that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And if you understand crucifixion and how people die from suffocation, it's probably unlikely that he spoke all the words of Psalm 22. But just by speaking the beginning of it here, the Jews that are listening would have recognized this text, right? It's like me standing up here and saying, for God so loved the world. You guys know the rest of it. I don't have to continue to quote John 3:16 because you know what the rest of it says. So Jesus starts out with the beginning of Psalm 22, and echoing through the ears of the Jews there are the rest of Psalm 22, which describes crucifixion. It describes what they're seeing right in front of their very eyes. This is an amazing thing. Christ doesn't doubt Scripture even when he's feeling forsaken by God. Now listen, you and I will never, like I said, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you run the risk of being forsaken by God like this. If you die in your sins and you spend eternity in hell, but Christians will never be forsaken by God like this. But aren't there times where you feel like things aren't going your way? Or aren't there times where you feel like maybe God wasn't fair, and he always is, so forget that attitude. But there's times where we think, where are you? Or why aren't you answering me? Or why am I not getting what I deserve? And you know what we need to do? Just like Christ, turn to God's word in every
situation. Allow the Word of God to be the truth that you hang on to. A long time ago, I taught a sermon from Genesis chapter 22 of that text that we started with of Abraham when God tells him to kill his own son. That is a crazy section of scripture. It's so out of character for God to be telling Abraham to kill his own son. What does Abraham do, though? He holds on to the promise of God, the word of God that said, I will give you a son and I'll make you a great nation. He believed God's word even when his circumstance didn't seem like it made sense. You and I need to believe God's word in every situation, even the ones that don't seem to make sense. Jesus Christ did it right here on the cross. Number three. And please don't miss this point. Number three, if God would forsake his own sinless son as he takes on the form of sin, well, then you can be sure that God will forsake all sinners who stand before him on their own works and their own achievements. This is not a joke. Hell is a real place. It does exist. And it will be filled with all types of people. Do you understand that? It'll be filled with Muslims, and it'll be filled with Jehovah's Witnesses, and it'll be filled with Catholics, and it'll be filled with people that called themselves Christians that aren't actually Christians. It will be filled with fat people and rich people and the dirtiest people on earth. It'll be filled with all kinds of people. But the one thing that they will all have in common is the fact that they didn't know Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get into heaven, and it's through the sinless Savior Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if God's willing to, if he hates sin enough that he'll pour his wrath out on his own son when his own son represents sin, you better believe that he'll forsake you if you stand before him filled with sin and think that you're good enough. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 as it explains this very well. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31. It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What that verse is saying is, listen, those that reject Jesus Christ and those that think the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that it brought about and the fact that you can get to God only through him, if you trample on that, if you reject that, well, then there's far worse punishment for you than you can ever imagine. And while that is a true reality, it does not have to be your reality. Because God is gracious and loving, and he's made a way through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing. So you can put your faith in him, for by grace I've been saved through faith. That's the only way. Agree with God that you're a sinner, and then believe God for his only plan of salvation, and then walk eternally glorifying him because he's worthy of all praise. That can be the cry of your life. Which leads lastly to number four, the last thing we have for today, and it's very simple, we already said it. Christ died hating the separation that sin brought from the Father. You need to live that way. Do not love your sin. Hate your sin and recognize that sin separates you from God. Hate it just like Jesus Christ hated it. Live the way that he died. Let's pray. Father God, it is with humility that we come before you today, and we think about the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is what we deserved. God, as Christ poured out his blood on the cross and as Christ gave his life for us on Calvary, what a marvelous gift as he took the full weight of your wrath so that we might be redeemed, as he suffered in darkness so that we could walk in light. And so, God, I pray that we would do just that. Help us not to love darkness, but hate it. Help us to live a lifestyle that would be light to this world that is surrounded by darkness, that is stuck in the darkness. God, help us to be examples of Jesus Christ. Help us to live the same way he died, hating the separation that sin brings. And if that's really the case, then God, will study your word and will hide it deep within our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Thank you for your son Jesus and all he's done. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. As you know, here at North Street, we celebrate the Lord's table every single Sunday. And while it's not ideal because we can't gather here in person, you can still celebrate with your family at home. And so, as we're talking about Jesus Christ being the sacrificial lamb, right, that Passover lamb, the blood of bulls and goats, which didn't suffice, well, Jesus Christ's sacrifice did. As he hung on the cross and God poured his wrath out upon the sinless Savior, God's wrath was justified. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. God's wrath was satisfied. He feels good because he's punished sin, and Christ was a worthy punishment. And so when you take this bread and when you take this juice, you're thinking about the fact that Jesus took on a body and shed his blood so that he could be your punishment. When you go through Matthew chapter 27 and you look at some of these statements, and you know, today is a really good one to think of when you go to the cross. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for your sin. And so you're remembering that when you take this and you give all glory to God as you remember that he bought you with a price, his own blood. So throughout this next song, take it with your family in communion together with each other, and then we'll close out today. But have a great Sunday, and it's great to worship with you.